So welcome again to Bethel Baptist Church's Searching the Scriptures class, where it is our goal to answer your questions from the Scriptures. Before we begin today, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you so very much for your hand of peace, your hand of blessing, your hand of grace that is upon us, to open up the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf, that we might see Jesus and hear his voice and cry out to you for forgiveness of sins, that we might receive life eternal because of what you have done for us and in us. Lord, I pray that as we gather together, that your name be lifted up, your name praised, your name glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So before I begin today, just a couple of announcements. As some of you know, I lost my list of future questions. So if you have any questions, email them to me at questions@dbcmh.org, and we will address them as soon as we get an opportunity. So I will be drawing out new questions. So before I take a look at this question, which has come up from time to time in concept, are there any other questions people have encountered during their week or other avenues that they would like to have either looked at now or at a later time? Okay? So if you have any questions you want to take a look at later, just email me and we'll put them on the list. So there's a saying within primarily evangelistic circles, you hear about this a lot, that God loves the sinner but hates the sin. And I just, what we want to do is take a look at that. Because how many of you have heard of that statement before? That idea. Okay. So what we're going to do is find out if that is true. Okay? So what we want to do is we want to break this up into different parts. What does God think about sin? Sin itself. Okay? So we're going to start in Psalm 119, verse 163. And I don't have the page number. I apologize for that.
I think in the four lines, the law, do I love?
What does God think about sin?
Hates it.
Right here he says, I hate and abhor. So what is abhor?
Just utter detesting.
It's abominable. It's basically thinking of one of those things that is so repugnant to the point of nearly making physically sick.
That's hard.
It's immoral. Exactly. Okay, so other sense is low. You talk about abominable. Okay, it is absolutely despicable to him. He despises it to an almost becomes to an extreme degree. Let's go to Proverbs 8:13.
The fear of Jehovah is to, you said 8:13. The fear of Jehovah is to hate evil. I hate pride and loftiness and the evil way and the perverse path.
So, what does this tell us about sin? How does God feel about it?
He hates it.
Okay, he hates it. Okay, so to be, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. That is to be, try to be like God. Mm-hmm. If we are to hate evil, we are to hate pride, we are to hate the evil way, we are to hate the perverse mouth. That is the picture of being more like God. Because that's what I hate and despise the same things he does. So he despises it and hates it. Let's go to, raise you guys, Zechariah 8:17. Zechariah, Haggai, and then Zechariah.
Is it
right? Oh, I got it backwards. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah. Where?
ending up where?
Second to the last book. You've got Malachi going backwards. Matthew, Malachi,
yeah,
Second.
Yeah.
I got it if you want it.
8:17.
That's where I said.
You
have
another list?
Yes, I
did.
It's on the right-hand column.
Yeah,
and
that's
right. Oh, I jumped. Zechariah 8:17. We'll get some of those others. Read the reading.
Okay. Zechariah 8:17.
Mm-hmm.
And let none of you imagine evil in your heart against his neighbor, and love no false oath, for all these are things that I hate, says the Lord.
So what can we say about God's view of sin?
Hate. Yeah. Doesn't want anything to do with it at all.
So let's take a look at Isaiah 61:8.
For I, the Lord, love justice, I hate robbery. Oh.
That's it?
Yeah.
Isaiah 61:8.
That's right.
For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offering. I will direct their work in truth that will make with them an everlasting covenant.
Okay. So what does God think about sin?
He hates it.
Okay. Are we getting the idea?
Yes, we got the idea.
So we're just looking at different things. So he hates robbery for burnt offering. He hates a perverse offering. This is an AM. I'm going to go through some of these others. Let's go to Amos 5:14-15. Famous Amos. But this one did not make top of two cookies.
Okay, it's just to the right now. Okay, good.
Amos 5:14-15.
Or Micah.
Thank you. Yeah. All good? Good and not evil, but you knew love. For the Lord God opposed to be with you, as you have spoken, three people lost will. Establish justice in the gate. May be that the Lord God opposed will be gracious to the remnant of children.
So what is the result of hating evil, hating sin, and loving good or loving righteousness? What would be the result of that? Because he talks about it here at the end of verse 15.
God's grace.
Mm-hmm. God's grace, the Lord of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. And God's grace is there for those that hate sin, and for those that seek and love the things of God. Look at John 16:8-11.
When he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me; of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged.
So who's the one that's coming? You just look a couple verses up.
The Holy Spirit.
When the Holy Spirit comes, He will reprove. What does that mean to reprove?
Correct.
Mm-hmm. Correct. Then rebuke. It'll be to expose the world of sin. So, why would you rebuke something if he didn't hate it, right? Why would you try and get rid of it and bless and try to blast it out if there wasn't a despisement or rejection of it? So he says he's going to reprove the world of sin and of righteousness, because it's pointing to their lack thereof, and of judgment, again, pointing to their lack thereof. The sin that they commit, that he's reproving them of, what's the sin that he's reproving them of? Unbelief. Interesting. The sin of unbelief, even that, requires a rebuke. Requires a rebuke. He hates that. Okay? Now, righteousness itself. Now, he's pointing out, he's correcting them on the issue of righteousness. Now, what is the issue of righteousness that he's trying to get across here? He says, of righteousness, because I go to my Father. I am alive, I'm remaining alive, and I'm going to heaven. This is the pathway to heaven. He's trying to open that picture up. The Spirit of God exposes that. And of judgment. He's saying the prince of this world is judged. The prince of this world, who is Satan, has been found guilty. See, Satan himself is judged now. So we've got this picture of, well, how does God feel about sin? He despises it. He hates sin itself. Let's look at Romans 8:3. Chris?
Yes. Romans chapter 8, verse 3 says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh.
What was condemned here?
Condemned.
Sin. No, it wasn't sinners, but it was sin. Sin he condemned here. Okay? So sin itself is guilty. Sin itself was wrong. And so he judged sin. And so, as we look at it, it's clear from the scriptures that God hates sin. He hates the evil way. He hates wickedness. So, now we're going to take a look at, well, how does God judge sin? If sin is guilty, if sin is hated by God, then in being a righteous God, he must judge sin. So we'll take a look at how does he judge it. Let's go into Psalm 139. Verses 19 to 22.
Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. For they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies.
So according to this passage, how does God judge sin? Look at verse 19.
With perfect hatred.
With perfect hatred. But does he slay sin?
The sinner.
The sinner. Does he have a perfect hatred here against the sin?
Against
the
sin.
Against the sinner.
Mm-hmm.
Where are we? Psalm 139:19-22. And so, the way he condemns sin is by the sinner. Because that's what they're doing. So let's look at Ezekiel 3:18-21.
Also, you don't have the one where it says God is wicked with you, angry every day.
Angry with the wicked.
Angry with the wicked, yeah, every day.
Where is that, Chris?
I don't know.
You can open your mouth.
The Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Okay, Ezekiel 3:18-21.
Yes.
When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way, to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. It is thy warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Again, when a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness and commit iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die, because thou hast not given him warning. He shall die in his sin, and his righteousness, which he has done, shall not be remembered. But his blood will I require at thy hand. Nevertheless, as I warn the righteous man, that the righteous sin not, and he does not sin, he shall surely live, because he is warned also that has delivered thy soul.
So as we look at this passage, how does God judge sin? How does he condemn it? What does he do with sin itself?
The carrier.
He judges the sinner. He pours out his wrath upon him. He says, thou shalt surely die. He says in there about three times. Warn the wicked, lest he die. And you were talking about, if we can take a look at that, Psalm 7:11. You want to look that?
Uh-huh.
Psalm 7, verse 11.
God is a righteous judge. God is angry with evildoers every day.
He's angry with them every day. Angry with the sin, right? God hates the sin. Is that what it says? He hates the evildoers. He's pointing to the sinner that he hates. So, let's go to Jeremiah 21, 12 to 14.
Jeremiah 21:12-14. O house of David, thus saith the Lord, execute judgment in the morning, and deliver him that is spoiled out of the hand of an oppressor, lest my fury go out like fire, and burn that none can quench it, because of the evil of your enemy. Behold, I am against thee, O inhabitant of the valley, and rock of the plain, saith the Lord, which say, who shall come down against us, or who shall enter into our habitation? But I will punish you according to the fruit of your doing, saith the Lord. And I will kindle a fire in the forest thereof, and it shall devour all things round about it.
So what do we know about God with respect to sin? What does he do to judge it?
Punishes the
sinner. Look at verse 13. I am against thee, O inhabitant of the valley. Okay? And rock of the plain. And he says, he will deliver him that is spoiled out of the hand of the oppressor, lest my fury go out like fire and burn that none can quench it. So this is utter destruction that's going to come out as a result of the sin of men. And then I skip Zephaniah. Let's go to John 3:36.
Mm-hmm.
John 3:36.
He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him.
So here we have talk about the wrath of God. What is the object of the wrath of God? Is it sin? Or is it the sinner?
Amen.
It's a person. It's a sinner. It's not sin itself. It's not the act that he's pouring his wrath out, but he's pouring it out upon people.
Mm-hmm.
Go to Exodus 32:9-11.
might end up being a short Bible study.
And the Lord said unto Moses, let me alone with the next people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may last not against them, and that I may consume them, that I will make of me a great nation. And Moses besought the Lord his God, and said, Lord, why dost thy wrath last not against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand?
So in this passage here, Moses had just gone through explaining to Israel, no idols, guys. Don't bow down to any sort of idols. He goes up into Mount Horeb, where God gives him the written Ten Commandments. And before he can come down with them, God tells him, I've seen what these people do. They're stiff-necked people. I'm going to wipe them out. I'm going to destroy them. Okay? And so he's looking at the great evil that they're doing, and the molten calf that they're dealing with, that they had made, and look at what he said. My wrath may wax hot against them, against those who carry out and follow after sin. So he says over and over again that it's the sinner who is the target of his wrath. And that he finds and that he judges. Let's look into Romans 1, 16-19. Romans 1, 16-19.
David?
No.
I don't know,
wait,
somewhere.
Oh.
Go ahead, Chris.
Somebody.
Chris. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God and salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them.
So we have here talking about the righteousness of God, and who is able to see or know about the righteousness of God?
All men,
and that's in verse 19. That which may be known of God is manifest in man. Mm-hmm. So those who will receive, or what is it, the target of the wrath of God? The outpouring of his indignation, his anger. We have ungodliness and unrighteousness of man. But look at how he does it here. Who hold the truth in unrighteousness? So his wrath being poured out against the unrighteousness itself, or is it being poured upon the men of unrighteousness?
The men.
It's being pointed upon the men of unrighteousness. And so we have God saying he hates sin. Because of sin, God pours his wrath out upon the sinner. Right? And so we have a sense, in a way, that he does hate the sinner as well. So we're going to take a look, because the scriptures talk about two different type of sinners. There's not just one type, but there's two. Anyone know without reading the headings what those two are?
Repentant and unrepentant.
Repentant and unrepentant. Okay? Which we sort of saw in Ezekiel. Mm-hmm. If you have the unrepentant sinner, wrath. You have a repentant sinner, there's life. So we'll look at the unrepentant sinners first. Jeremiah 25, 5-6.
Mm-hmm.
Jeremiah 25:5-6. Mm-hmm. It said, turn ye again now, everyone, from his evil way and from the evil of your doings, and dwell in the land of the Lord, that the Lord hath given unto you and to your fathers forever and ever. And go not after other gods to serve them and to worship them, and provoke me not to anger with the works of your hands, and I will do you no hurt. Yet ye have not hearkened unto me, saith the Lord, that ye might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt.
So what we have here is we have these people who are sinning. God sent them messengers and told them what? Repent, turn from your evil ways. And what was their response? They didn't listen. And as a result of their sin, what does God say? In verse 6. He says, on the end there, he says, provoke me not to anger with the works of your hands. In other words, as a result of their sinful activities, what were people doing? They were what? They were angering him, and they were provoking him or causing him to rightly judge them, to rightly be angry with them. God's anger isn't just a flippant anger. It is a little anger that builds, but it is a just anger. They deserve it. He's saying, you have left me, in essence, no room. Now, why would that be, do you think? Remember who he's talking to.
So they're without excuse?
Well, they are without excuse, but they are different than these. He's talking to the Jews. What did the Jews have that the Gentiles did not?
The law.
The law. They had an agreement with God. That's what the law is. The covenant, the Mosaic covenant is an agreement. God says, you as a Jew, as a chosen people of God that I have given my law to, you obey my law and I will bless you. You break my law and I will curse you. And then he says, let me show you how you've broken my law. And as a result of the agreement, because he is a righteous judge, he's a right king, he is going to hold to his agreement. And what was his agreement with Israel? You violate the law,
suffer
judgment. So God, in the sense, because of the way that covenant was built as a conditional covenant, God, in a sense, his hands were tied. He had to condemn them. He had to judge them because that was the agreement. That was the way this whole thing works. You obey, you're blessed. You disobey, you're judged. And that's how that works. Let's go to Jeremiah 36:7.
Jeremiah 36:7. Perhaps their pleading will fall before Jehovah, and each man will turn from his evil way. For great is the anger and the wrath that Jehovah has spoken against this people.
So what do we know here about God's view of the unrepentant sinner? It says, for great is the anger and the fury that the Lord has pronounced against the people. He has a great anger, a great fury, because they have continually violated the covenant. Violated the agreement. So he is extremely angry with them. So is he in love with them still? Is he in love with them? This is great. Yeah. Take a look at a few other things. Yeah. Let's go to Ezekiel 33:11.
I
Ezekiel 33, verse 11. Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel?
What does God think about with regards to the sinner?
He doesn't want them. He cares about them.
Right. He doesn't want them to die. He doesn't want them to perish, but they are the object of his wrath. The unrepentant sinner. What he's saying here is, repent. Turn from your wicked ways. Turn to the ways of God. And he doesn't want them to die, which means God, you know, he doesn't sit up there like some people think, almost to have this view of God, that he's sitting up on this throne and he's trying to see what kind of trickery and what kind of cruel thing he can do to someone today. You know, we were watching watched a movie the other day that they were talking about God and his condemnation and how do they feel about God. And one of the kids says, oh, he scares me. He terrifies me because of hell. Well, yeah, if you're not listening to the voice of God and repenting, God will pour out his judgment upon you. But at the same time, we can't just focus in so much on the wrath of God that to leave people with a sense of you have no hope. You're going to hell and there's nothing you can do about it. Because that's not truth. It's only half the truth. The truth is Jesus Christ, which we'll take a look at in a little bit. And he made all the difference in the world. Okay? And so we have the reality is God must pour out his judgment. Let's go to John 3, 18 to 20.
He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed.
How does God view the unrepentant sinner?
The wrath on him.
He's got the wrath upon him. He says here that if he doesn't believe, he's condemned already. Which means if you believe, you're not condemned, which is what he says there. But as we're looking at reading this, it's rather interesting. We often talk about why people will try to insist or believe or whatever, that there is no God. Look at what he says here in verse 20. For everyone that does evil hates the light, in other words, hates God, neither comes to the light, doesn't come to God, unless his deeds should be reproved or exposed or corrected. In other words, they don't want to be accountable. They don't want to be responsible. They don't want to be held to it. They don't want to be told, you are a sinner. And so that the easiest way to do that is, well, I'll just say there is no God. And I'll convince myself that there is no God. Or they'll convince themselves, you know what, God is such a God of love, he's willing to overlook. I don't need this Jesus thing, because a loving God would never condemn anyone to hell. You ever heard that one? Which I think we've talked about in the past, that idea. In order for him to be a truly loving God, and a truly just God, what must he do? He must condemn because of hell. No, but as a loving God and a righteous God, he must condemn sin.
I thought you were asking like...
But...
My answer is...
Otherwise he wouldn't be an unjust God. And so his justice demands it. Let's go to 2 Thess 1, 7 to 9.
wrestling in chapter 1, verse 7 to 9. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power.
Now they get much more straightforward than this. Look at what he does. He says, in flaming fire, he takes vengeance on them that do not know God. Now, is he what is this time frame that Paul is talking about here? Is that today, right now?
No, it's when he returns.
Yeah, when he returns. Talking about his second coming, about the ultimate final judgment. He takes vengeance on them that do not know God. Takes vengeance upon them that do not obey the gospel. Notice the word obey. It doesn't say anything about who don't know it. But it says to those that do not obey. There are a lot of people who have heard the gospel and can probably preach better than some of the best preachers you know. And yet they do not obey. And so what he's saying here, if you don't obey the gospel, don't yield yourself to Jesus Christ, he says, shall be punished with a temporary destruction and a paddling, right? What's it say?
Everlasting
destruction. How long is everlasting?
Eternal.
I hear so many people talk about hell is just temporal. Basically, the idea that they have is there's going to be a day that when a person dies, they're buried in the ground, they go into a holy place, and then on the last day of judgment, God judges them, throws them into the fire, and that's it. It's over. It's all done. Why is he talking about an everlasting destruction, an everlasting punishment? Because something can be destroyed how many times? Once. When it's destroyed, it's absolutely destroyed. And yet here he's saying, oh, wait a second, God's destruction mechanism is an everlasting destruction. It continues. Okay. And they are forever from the presence of the Lord. So we have we also have the same thing in Matthew, the end of Matthew 25. Which we're not going to go there right now, but he talks about there is two kinds of people. The unrepentant sinner will have to face eternal punishment, the everlasting condemnation, the rejected of God for all eternity. And so, at this point, what would we say about God's view of sin? He hates it. What is God's view of the sinner?
Hates that too.
But now we get to the good one. We're going to take a look at a different kind of sinner, the repentant sinner. Let's go to 1 Kings 8, verse 47 to 51.
First Kings 8, 47 to 51.
Yet if they shall bethink themselves in the land whither they were carried captive, and repent, and make supplication unto thee in the land of them that carried them captive, saying, we have sinned and have done perversely, we have committed wickedness, and so return unto thee with all their heart, with all their soul, in the land of their enemies, which led them away captive, and pray unto thee toward their land, which thou gavest unto their fathers, the city which thou hast chosen, and the house which I have built for thy name. And hear thou their prayer and their supplication in heaven, thy dwelling place, and to maintain their cause, and to forgive thy people that have sinned against thee, and all their transgressions wherein they have transgressed against thee, and give them compassion before them who carried them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they be thy people, and thine inheritance, which thou broughtest forth out of Egypt from the midst of the furnace of fire.
What does God feel about the repentance sinner?
Mercy.
Look at what it says here. When they bethink, or they rethink, they reevaluate the situation, they repent, they make supplication, which means they turn to please God, okay, in the land that they have been carried away captive, in the land that the sinners are now dwelling in. And look at what they do. They acknowledge their sin, acknowledge they have done perversely, and acknowledge they have committed wickedness. In other words, they are agreeing with God that we have sinned greatly against you, and we deserve this. And so he says, they return unto thee with all their heart, with all their soul, in the land of their enemies. And then he said, they pray unto this land, and into this city, and into this house. Hear, in verse 49, hear their prayer, maintain their cause. In other words, he's telling God, look favorably upon their repentance. Rejoice in it. Let's go to Matthew 9:13. And these passages in Mark and Luke are parallels with this.
But go ye and learn that that meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance.
Okay. What does God think about the repentant sinner?
He wants them.
He wants them. I will have mercy. I am not come to call the righteous. In other words, those who are already right, who are already pure in all things, I have come for them. They're all right. They're already righteous. They can stand before God, and God will say, you're in. But he says, I have come to call sinners to repentance. Now, I don't want to get off topic too much, but this is one of those passages where the King James people have a right to complain. But reading the New American Standard, it says, but go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. What's missing?
Repentance.
Okay? I think there's a point to be made that I think repentance is what he's looking for here. Jesus Christ, did he come to call all sinners and bring them all into his presence? Even the unrepentant ones? And the righteous, what do they need? The truly righteous, what do they need to repent of?
Oh no.
Well, yeah, right. And so he's calling the right. He didn't come to call the righteous, but came to call the sinners to repentance. The righteous have nothing to repent of. He didn't call the righteous. He called the sinners that need to repent.
So what did they take out?
For repentance.
Oh.
They just dropped the last two words to repentance. They're gone.
Who did?
This would be the Alexandrian text, which is rather text. Supposedly meaning these words.
When you
Alexandrian corrupt text.
It is. The Alexandrian has some problems.
Major.
And what
is the Vatican?
But go, this is the kingdom. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.
So the NIV and the NAS, and most of your modern day standards, New King James does have two repentance in there, but the others do not. So most modern day Bibles, if you look at us, I think even a CEV or a NET Bible will be missing through repentance.
Yeah,
no. NAS, so I'll just start off here. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Mm-hmm. Stop right there. I don't have a NET Bible.
Beware.
So, I mean, there's a lot of, I don't want to spend a lot of time on that. There's a lot of arguments about what I would refer to the Antioch text versus the Alexandrian text, which one is right. They argue in issues of numbers in terms of human usage, known utilization, which is the Antiochian text Trisepis has a longer history of usage, mm-hmm. and versus the Alexandrian, they have text that dates older, is the supposed thing, and greater numbers. Those are non-issues to me. The issues to me, what do they do with Jesus? Mm-hmm. And the Alexandrian text tends to downplay his divinity, big time. Second Timothy 3:16 is another passage to look at in different passages. I'm not going to go there. Let's continue looking at this question, though. Luke 15, 4, four to 10. Luke 15, 4 to 10.
What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, does not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she finds it. And when she has found it, she calls her friends and her neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents.
100 sheep, one strays. You think, man, good thing that, no, I still got 99. This is great. I still got 99. I've only lost one. We'll just discount my losses right here. That would be normal, right?
For a human.
Yeah. But he says that he searches until he finds it. Until he finds the one lost sheep. And he rejoices in it. And look at what it says in verse 7. Likewise, joy shall be in heaven over a million sinners that repent. Is that what it says? Over one. See, the single solitary sinner that repents is more valuable to God than 99 completely, perfectly righteous. How much work is it to repent of sin? How many sinners by nature will want to repent? Yeah. And so the joy that they get, because here's someone who heard the call of God, who heard the voice of God, turn from his own wicked ways, turn to God, turn to Creator of heaven and earth, and said, God, you are right. You are holy, you are just. Psalm 51:4. Have mercy upon me, because I have no hope. You see, there's more joy in heaven over one sinner that repents, over one sinner that turns to face God and cry out to him with mercy. Luke 18, 10 to 14. Yes. Luke 18, 10 to 14. 10 to 14.
Okay, 10 to 14. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as that, this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes into heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted.
Look at what the Pharisee did. Now, I said a publican. To the Jew, what was a publican?
Oh, wait.
The publican. Okay. Well, he's a tax collector.
Thief.
Okay, a thief. What else?
Not like.
Very much unlike.
Mm-hmm.
He would be considered a traitor to his nation. The only thing probably lower than a publican would be a Samaritan. And that's questionable. Probably the lowest on the total pole would be a Samaritan publican.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? But he's saying, which one is he saying God is pleased with? The publican. He is pleased with the most despicable individual that there is because he repented. He understood he had no right to look to God. He had no right to enter into his presence. He had no right to behold the face of God. And all he could do was cry out to him and say, have mercy upon me, for I have defiled your name. That's what a sinner is. Remember, we're made in the image of God. When we do those things that God would not do, that is defiling that image of God, and ultimately defiling God himself. He agreed with God, I am a sinner, and I deserve your wrath. I deserve your judgment. The only thing I have to hold on to is your mercy. And with that, is God pleased? Jesus says, this man is justified. The man who humbles himself before God is the one that's allowed to stand before God. The one who tries to stand before God is the one that will be abased, that will be put down, that will be forced into humility. Isn't that fascinating the way God works? He takes everything that we think and he turns it upside down. Because he says the one that humbles is the exalted one. The one that exalts is humbled. So he turns it rightly. Let's go to Acts chapter 3, 19 to 20.
Therefore repent and convert for the blotting out of your sins, so that the times of refreshing may come from the face of the Lord, and that he may send forth the one before proclaimed to you, Jesus Christ.
So how does God feel about the repentant sinner? Because what does the repentant sinner here receive?
Forgiveness of sin, refreshing, and Jesus Christ.
Right, their sins are blotted out, which means they're removed.
Mm-hmm.
They're no longer held to an account. Sort of like sometimes we hear on the news about someone's police record, their blotter, you know, their history of charges. So when you repent, those charges are not only dismissed, but they are utterly removed from the book. So when Satan comes as the accuser, he's got his stuff this high of all the sins you've ever committed. One problem that he has, he's been collecting these since you were born. As he starts turning the pages, what does he discover for the repentant sinner?
Washed away.
Washed away. It's in there. And he'll say, I know I put them in there. And they, they're gone. They've been blotted out. They've been utterly removed. And God is overjoyed with the repentant sinner. He removes their sins. He erases them. And it says in verse 20, he shall send Jesus Christ, send the Son of God to you. Now, it's just not anybody that gets you, but it's a repentant sinner. So I'm going to take a look at, just to sort of wrap this up, what are some of the things that makes a sin, the repentant sinner so special? Because why does he get his sins removed? Why does he have forgiveness? Go to Philippians 3, 8 to 11.
Philippians 3, 8 to 11. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things for loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but done, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of the resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering, being made comfortable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead.
So let's look at some of the benefits of a repentant sinner. So this is how Paul describes being a repentant sinner. I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord. He recognizes Jesus Christ as his Lord. And everything that he's acquired through his lifetime, he says, they're garbage, they're rubbish, they're rubbish. They are worse than worthless. He refers to them as done. And this is what he gets, this is what he desires. To be found in him, not having my own righteousness, but having the righteousness which is of God by faith. To be clothed or clothed in the righteousness of Christ. To wear his robe, his garments, to be able to stand before God in the righteousness of Christ. He says that I may know him, may know Christ, may know the power of his resurrection. I can have understand how it was that he came to be resurrected, how it is that he is alive now. That I may be fellowship, that I may be a fellowship of his sufferings. How many of us would like to say, yes, I want the fellowship, I want to be part of the sufferings of Jesus Christ? See, that's the flesh speaking. The spirit that is within us says, I want it. If that's what it takes to become more like Jesus.
Is the first conclusion for it actually... is considered to be riches of suffering.
Yeah. See, the sufferings of Christ are riches. Sort of like in the movie Emperor's Groove, where they're tied to the tree, and they're bobbing down, and they're talking about, is there a, what is it, a waterfall? Yep.
Yeah,
sharp rock at the end? Probably.
Bring it on.
Bring it on. Mm-hmm. That's rejoicing the sufferings of Christ. Bring it on. And sometimes, you know, as I look at the weakness of the Church of America, sometimes I basically pray, bring persecution. Mm-hmm. Because what would happen to the Church of Jesus Christ in America if it was persecuted? Yeah. There's an old story in Russia, Soviet Russia. A bunch of believers are gathering together in a church, and they're talking. You guys heard me say this a lot of times, I'm sure. Half a dozen masked armed men jump into the church with their guns, pointing at the people, saying, if you are not a believer, get out now. Half the deacons leave. Half the choir leaves. Two-thirds of the congregation leave. Guys take off their masks and say, okay, I got rid of the hypocrites. Let's preach. Let's serve the Lord. Because when the rubber meets the road, where are you going to be? It's only under persecution that the truth will really shine. But he says that I want to be partaking in his sufferings. I want to be made conformable into his death. I want to be molded to fit into his death, into his crucifixion. I want to partake of that. That's his desire. And that if at any means, verse 11, that I may attain unto the resurrection of the dead. He's got his goal and his focus of his attention on the eternal resurrection. Man, that's an awful lot of wondrous things to still await us. Let's look at Ephesians 1, verses 6 and 7 as a closing.
To the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace.
So look at the things that we get. He has made us accepted. We're accepted in God. We are accepted by God. No longer are we the targets of his wrath. No longer are we his enemies. But we have been accepted. And then it also says in verse 7, we have redemption. We have been bought back through his blood. We have forgiveness of sins according to his grace. And so those are what make a repentant sinner so special. We have forgiveness of sins. We have redemption. We wear the righteousness of Christ and we enter into his presence. Because we bowed down and humbled ourselves before him and cried out to him for mercy, he will lift us up and say, you don't need to bow down anymore, but you can stand in my presence. That's a wondrous grace of God. Any questions or comments?
Hallelujah. So, you're saying that God doesn't love?
What he does is, from what I see in the scripture, he hates the sin. He hates the unrepentant sinner, but he loves the repentant sinner.
But what about that verse where it says that, I don't know exactly how it phrased, it says that while we are yet sinners, Christ died mm-hmm. for us. And somewhere on that verse it also says that God commends his love towards us, and that while we're yet sinners.
Romans 5. That's Romans 5:8. And that's right. God commends his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But to understand that his death was for the repentant sinners. His penalty, separating out the effectiveness of it from the value of it. The value of his death was for all sin of all mankind, both repentant and unrepentant. But the effectiveness of it is for the repentant sinner. That's what he's talking about here. He died for sinners. So the worth of his death was for everybody and anybody. But it only became effective to those that were his.
But Jesus says to love your enemies.
Mm-hmm.
And that's in the picture of that is that he died for us while we were unrepentant. So doesn't he love people while they're unrepentant too?
But eternally, we are, you know, while we're here, mm-hmm. has loved us for his people. Mm-hmm. Now, can you look out the door and say, that one's repent, that one's going to be repentant, that one is not?
Mm-hmm. Okay. He is in the flesh.
As in the
flesh.
God knows.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. What I'm saying is he forces, in the eternal scheme of things, mm-hmm. he pours his wrath out upon not the sin, but the sinner.
Yeah.
Okay? You don't pour your wrath out on somebody that you love, in a sense. You're going to protect them.
Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated.
Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And I'm starting to get some people here to understand when most people look at that, they're asking the wrong question. Mm-hmm. Okay? Most people ask the question, well, why did he hate Esau? Wrong question.
Why
did he love Jacob? That's correct.
They're both horrible people.
Yes. But if you're looking at it from a human perspective, Esau was actually the nicer guy.
Yeah, I know.
Right? But he says, Esau have I hated. I loved Jacob. And we've got that in these passages here in Malachi 2, 1 and 2. Okay. So he died for us while we were yet sinners. Mm-hmm. He died for us while we hated him. He died for us while we despised him. Mm-hmm. And yet, some of those sinners, he loved enough to have mercy upon them. But they, all of us, deserved his wrath, deserved his anger, deserved his hatred. Mm-hmm. And yet, for some reason, who knows why, mm-hmm. God does. He chose to be merciful to some. Mm-hmm. They didn't deserve it, but he chose to do that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Okay, so you see the distinction there. It's tough to sometimes see because we're thinking humanly. But from God's divine perspective, he looks down upon the child who is by faith wearing the righteousness of Christ mm-hmm. and says, I'm pleased in that one. Mm-hmm. And he looks down upon the child who rejects the righteousness of Christ and says, that one I despise. Because they do not acknowledge their sin. They do not cry out for mercy. They don't want anything to have anything to do with God. And he said, they receive my wrath. They are the Esau whom I hated.
But, wait, so you're saying that, like, until a person comes to Christ, God hates them?
What I'm saying is in the eternal scheme of things, his children will repent. So we've got to separate temporal from eternal.
Yeah.
Temporally, the best we can say is, in a sense, there's a love for the sinner.
Yeah.
But the sinner that he loves is the repentant sinner. The sinner who looks at it and says, I don't have anything to do with your God. There's no love. The best we can say is that from what we can discern, Scripture says there's no love for that person in the eyes of God.
Wait, but if that were true, then if I were talking to some guy down the street and I started talking about Jesus and I says, I don't want your God, and I'm like, okay, you don't want me. Okay.
That's not your call.
At this point in time, uh-huh. temporally speaking,
yeah.
we're just looking temporally when you talk to God.
Yeah.
At this point in time, the guy says, I want no Jesus. Uh-huh. That means at that point in time, that person is saying, I want hell. Uh-huh. I want the wrath of God poured out upon me.
Yeah.
That's what that means. Now, some other point in time, he repents and cries out to Christ. Uh-huh. He's discovered the love of God.
But in an eternal sense, God has always loved that person.
He knows who are his.
But the interesting thing, though, at the same time, is God still is kind even to his enemies.
Yep.
But in an eternal sense, holy cow. Right.
So if the guy says, I don't want anything to do with Jesus, you don't know that he's going to stay that way. So you don't know if he's one that God ultimately is going to love as a repentant sinner or not love as a repentant sinner.
But
it's harder to explain to the unbeliever than it is to the believer.
Yeah, we're called to love.
Right. But, and they don't like the message. At this point in time, what you were saying is you'd rather have hell and death then you would rather have Christ than life.
Mm-hmm.
You would rather have of hell than of heaven.
Yeah.
And that's all we can say. Because we cannot read the heart of a person. At that point in time, what they are bringing up is the state of their heart then, temporally speaking, is unrepentant, God-wrath-focused, destined for hell, sinner. But the sinner who turns and repents has found grace, has found favor in the eyes of God. He's received the love of Christ. And now he knows it. See the difference?
Yeah.
That's good. Father, thank you so very much for your love which is shed abroad in our hearts to expose to us that you love us and you care for us, to cause us to come into a position of repentance and to turn towards you. And Lord, I pray that you help each of us to repent daily, to turn towards you continually, to receive wisdom, strength, and encouragement from you, that we are indeed a child of the Most High God. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.